Before I draw your attention to our text this morning, I want to express my appreciation to the choir. If you are familiar with contemporary church life, choirs are no longer trendy, and I think it's a shame, because I think that a choir does so much more than just take an arrangement of a song and sing it in a beautiful way for our enjoyment. That happens, but that's about the least of all the things that they do. That's about the least of it. I think when a church doesn't have a choir that is able to have a choir, that it loses some of its gifts that it could have from this standpoint. For one, when David wrote a number of his psalms, they were written for the choir master. They were written for the choral ministry that the Levites were responsible for around the temple. But what you have in a choir is, I believe, a picture of the church. You have different personalities. You have different voices. You have different abilities. Some singers are better than other singers. Some sing louder than others. Some are bass, some are alto, some are tenor, some are soprano. But everybody has to sing off the same sheet of music. And those who have the powerful solo voices have to surrender that for the good of the whole and not stand out. Those that are strong and can read the music and could just walk in here and just open up the book and just sing it straight out without rehearsal do not do that. They come and they sit in a rehearsal and they add their voice to the time of pounding out the parts until the whole section gets it. And then that section merges with another section and with another section. And what you have there is people from different generations and different backgrounds, and some like different styles of music, but everybody surrenders it to the whole. And if you know anything about musicians, some of them are just really weird, you know, emotional. Some of you live with them, you know. And when you can get a whole room full of musicians to surrender all of that because there is something that's more important than them. Amen. And you have in front of you an example of what the church is supposed to be. Because you know what, in this room, some of us are a little weird. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. Some of us have different strengths and abilities and gifts and desires and opinions and all of those things. But the stuff that is peripheral, the stuff that is just preferential, I'm not talking about the foundational critical issues of life and the Word of God, but the peripheral stuff that this text does not speak to. To surrender that, because there's a message we believe in. There's something that's more important than us. Something that we can surrender our part to. And when you become part of the whole is so much greater, so much more powerful and just all of those pieces. And that's the body. And what we are about is ultimately the most serious thing of life. When Hannah gave her testimony this morning and she said, "My dad told me if I didn't believe in Jesus, I was going to burn in hell." The air went out of the room, didn't it? Some of you went, "Oh, you know, that's a little shocking." But I ask you, is it true? Why is it saying those kinds of things has become so uncomfortable for some? When we try to minimize the seriousness of what we are about, we also cut out the intensity of the joy that is found in Christ alone. This series that I'm concluding today on some of the radical statements that Christ made, it's been my effort to help us recapture the joy that is in Christ and Christ alone. And of all the things that Christ said, the one that He said that we're looking at today . It hits all of us. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse number 17. And those of you kids that are going to be slipping out for Kids Connection, I want you to slip out, but just a minute. I want you to hear the word that is read that I'm going to be speaking on. And then you can slip out after that, all right? Mark chapter 10, I begin reading in verse number 17. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to Him, "We have left everything to follow You." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for Me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Spirit of God, use your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, you may slip out. The rest of you may be seated. With the sentencing of Bernie Madoff just around the corner, he was once again going to be probably occupying the headline news until the death of Michael Jackson. Bernie Madoff's an easy target to shoot at. In the first place, I don't know him. And that's, at this point in life, a very good thing. He lives a long way away from here. His world is very, very different than mine. And he, until recently, was obscenely wealthy. He used his wealth and friendships to hurt many people. He knew that he was operating a massive Ponzi scheme. He knew that it was going to come crashing down. He knew that it would wipe out billions of dollars in assets. He knew that it would destroy many charities, many people's lives as they knew it. And yet, like an addict on crack, he didn't stop his game. Just one more. Just one more. Just one more. And in that, he continued to build relationships, continued to acquire assets, take in money, build trust, all on false pretenses, pay off previous investors. And for years and years, while the stock market would either go up or go down, his fund consistently paid 12% for some, 15 to 22% for others. He became a legend. How could he do that? And that was the problem. One investor whose life savings was absolutely wiped out wrote and said, "I knew better, but I didn't want to know. I knew it was too good to be true, but I didn't want to know the truth. And when I got the phone call, I said to my wife, I knew it was coming." But Bernie operated with an air of invincibility. The Securities and Exchange Commission, which is charged with the oversight and investigation of suspicious activity, so it's warned on five separate occasions that Bernie was operating a Ponzi scheme. But Bernie's niece had married an SEC boy. And as recently as 2007, Bernie publicly complimented the Securities and Exchange Commission on what a great job they were doing. And he didn't look like a snake oil salesman. He was a respected, revered, somewhat mysterious man whose fabulous wealth and powerful base of clients insulated him from the type of scrutiny that he should have received. And therein lies the problem. Because people who are rich have a tendency to believe that they live according to different rules. But can you blame them? People who are rich are treated differently. A number of years ago, I was flying to India and then to South Korea for some meetings, and I was going by myself, and there's a gal in the church who at the time was working for one of the airlines that I was flying on. And she would request, if there was availability for the airline, to bump me up from coach to business class. I cannot tell you what a joy that was to be sitting there in the gate, the terminal, and for the gal at the little microphone to say, "Is there a Robert Johnson here? Could he see us at the counter?" And she told me that that's probably how it would happen. And when you heard it, you're just going, "Yes. And business class. Oh, it's a completely different world." And after a flight like that, you know, it's like, I could really get used to this. And then when it happened again and again, and then when it didn't happen, oh. And it's so easy to think, yeah, this is how life ought to be. And when you grow up and people treat you differently, it's easy to believe, based on how they treat you, that that's the way it ought to be. Your world is telling you what your heart desperately wants to believe, and that is that you really are different. You really are worthy of this attention. You really are superior to others. And for those who aren't treated like that, it's easy to fantasize about what it would be like to live like that. Why? Because rich people have what we think we want and need. And they are what we wish we were. Did you notice in verse 23 how the disciples reacted to what Christ said? And then again, how they reacted in verse 24. They're stunned. They're amazed. Wealth and privilege not only appears to go hand in hand in our own thinking, but in Jerusalem, and therefore the politics of Israel, were heavily influenced by key wealthy families who ruled. The chief priest position was a political position of power, and the disciples' reaction made it clear that if wealthy people found it next to impossible to enter the kingdom of God, then no one stood a chance, because weren't the wealthy ones the ones whom God had blessed? Weren't they the ones that everybody else was achieving to be? Because that meant that you, in the eyes of God, and certainly your world, had arrived. What do rich people have that we think we want? What do they have that we think we need? They have comforts. They have friends. They have connections. But why do we think we want that? Why do we think we need those things? What is attractive about having people respect us? What is attractive about wanting to have people who like us? It means that we are worshipped. What is attractive about having comforts and having the ability to buy whatever we want, the freedom to go wherever we want, whenever we want? It means that we have no needs. It means that we have power. It means that we are totally sufficient. It means, let's get to the heart of it, that we don't need God, that we are God. And that is why riches is our tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's that which is so attractive, because it draws us with a picture that says, if I have it, I don't need anybody else. And if I don't like you, I can just walk away. Because I don't need you. If I don't like this job, I can just walk away. Because I don't need it. This family member, I can just walk away. I don't need him. And all of a sudden, all this sense, this feeling of freedom, I don't need you. It's an attitude. It says, I don't need God. And that is why wealth is usually a curse. There's an old proverb that says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Now, you need to understand that you and I live in the wealthiest country in the history of this world. And so it's so easy for you and I to sit and we think of wealth to think of someone who's got a little bit more than us. And you need to understand we are the wealthy. Even in this country, our poverty is fabulous wealth to the way so many in this world live. Wealth is often nothing more than a band-aid that temporarily covers the real need. It protects me from having to fully rely upon God or on others. And yet, even though wealthy people are usually treated differently and often see themselves as being different before God, wealthy people are no different than anyone else. The problem is wealth and power makes it almost impossible for anyone to really believe it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. Each of them places this story right here after Christ blesses the children. We see that in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, where Christ uses the children as an example of what kind of a spirit you have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the contrast between these two events that takes place. Here are these children who are humble. Here are these children who believe anything, will follow anything. And Christ says, that's the spirit that you have to have. And then comes this rich young ruler. And he's an example of the spirit not to have. Notice verse 15. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That is a powerful statement. Because if you have wealth, you can pay your own way. And you can pay for others too while you're at it. If you can pay your own way, you don't need welfare. You don't need food stamps. You don't need handouts. Wealthy people are the ones organizing and sponsoring the fundraisers. They are the ones whose names appear in the back of the program or in the photo section of the magazines, featuring and celebrating their generosity. Their names are on the plaques that appear in the lobbies of all of the institutions of charity. Everyone wants to be the ones doing the giving. It not only sounds noble and humanitarian, but it also means that you have enough to give away and you don't need anyone to give to you. But if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a child. And you have to come unlike this rich young man. You have to come with empty hands and empty pockets and an empty spirit. In verse 17, Mark describes him as a man. Matthew describes him as being young. Luke mentions that he's a ruler of some kind. Did you notice the verbs in verse 17? He ran, he fell, and then he asked. This man clearly humbled himself before Christ. He addresses Christ as good teacher, a term that Christ immediately responds to, asking him why he would use that adjective when there is only one who is truly good, and that's God. And the point that Christ was making that, by the way, this is right for you to call me this, but I don't even think you understand it. You're probably saying this out of, you know, just a manner of being polite, but theologically that is true. But the guy I don't think really understand what he was saying. It's a respectful greeting on his part. He kind of blows by it. And then he gets to the question, what he's there for. What must I
do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is the question that religion has asked for hundreds of years, and some are full of all of the requirements that you do in order to inherit eternal life, which is why we have such a struggle with grace. What must I do? And so we compare this religion with this religion and with this religion, and the ones that require the least amount, but you still get the eternal life. Okay, sign me up for that one. I'll take that. That's what everyone wants to know. I mean, you look at this guy. We find out, was rich. He was young. He was in the position of leadership. I mean, he was the guy who was able to do it. He was clearly ambitious. He was in a position of power. He was young, which probably means that he still had some energy and drive. And you get this sense that he had a desire for Christ to give him a mission, give me a challenge, give me a cause that I can do in order to make myself appear to be so wonderful, so charitable, and yet still in control. And perhaps there was a desire on his part to really help some other people. I don't know. So Christ told him. But why did Christ tell this man to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor? When Christ didn't say that to Matthew, remember when Matthew left his position as a tax collector to follow Christ, Christ didn't tell Matthew, "Matthew, by the way, sell everything you have and give to the poor, then you can follow me." Christ didn't say that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a very wealthy man. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were also followers of Christ. They had a home. Christ didn't tell them to sell that and follow him. Why didn't he tell Mary Magdalene, "Sell that perfume, give it to the poor," instead of washing his feet with it? Why didn't Paul tell Lydia when she was in Philippi, "Lydia, sell your business. It's a profitable business that you're making, this purple cloth. Sell it. Give the money to the poor." Christ told this man to sell everything that he had and then follow Christ because his stuff was his God. Amen. His stuff was his security. His stuff was his identity. His stuff, he wanted to be his means to godliness. And so when Christ took him to the Decalogue, he took him to the Ten Commandments. And what did Christ say in verse 19? Notice he initially listed the commandments from the second half of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, steal, lie, defraud, honor father and mother. And this young man, not understanding the true heart of these commands, gave a response that revealed that. In essence, he was saying, "Look, those have never been a problem for me. I got those covered. I've had those down ever since I was a boy." Now, he may have been referring to the fact that when he had his bar mitzvah, when he formally became a son of the law, which is what happens when a Hebrew boy at the age of 12 enters into manhood by this formal ceremony, he is placed formally under the law. He may have said, "You know, ever since that point, that's what I have been doing." Or he may have been saying, "Look, I've never had a problem with those things," which reveals the fact that he didn't really understand the true heart of those commandments. So what does Christ say? Verse 21, "One thing you lack." And what did Christ go after? He went after the very first command. "You are to have no other gods before me." That's command number one. No other gods. Now, we need to stop here for a second because I hope that that adds a little more to the, now I get it, of verse 18. When Christ said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." And the guy just blew over that. It is interesting in verse 20 that when he calls him teacher again, he drops the adjective. He just says teacher. He doesn't call him good teacher. But what Jesus was saying, I am good because I am God, and I'm calling you right here, right now, to obey the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And right now, the God that you, I'm going to reveal this by means of this statement. The God that you have, the God that you are unwilling to give up, is your stuff. And Christ says, you can't follow me and hold on to your idols. Now, I want to pursue that idea for just a bit from a little different angle before we come back to this text. When you look at how Christ spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, and how he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, when you look at how Paul presented the gospel in synagogues, on street corners, and then in Acts chapter 17, when he goes into the educational and philosophical mountain peak of his world, Mars Hill, and he encounters and debates the greatest minds of the day, you see a difference in how the gospel is presented. And some have said, well, you know what? It's because we've got to learn to adapt the gospel to the culture around us. There's truth to that. But what is not true is that you change the gospel for the culture. In fact, I would suggest, what is going on in all of these different scenarios is that whether it's Christ who's going after Nicodemus or after the woman at the well, or Paul who's going after some of the greatest minds, what they are consistently doing is they understand what the idols are. And they are exposing those idols. And as they present the gospel, they are saying, you can't have Christ in idols. Christ is not only the only way. In terms of no other religious system. But He is the only way, in that you can't trust Him and believe in and find your security in your idols. And that's why the road is so narrow. And that's why those that follow are so few. Guy came to my office one day and he said, I want to become a follower of Christ. We were talking about the gospel intellectually. He grasped it. He was living with a girl who was not his wife. And I said, do you want to follow Christ? He said, yes. I said, okay. Go home and move out. And then come see me tomorrow. You can't call him Lord and not do what He calls you to do. Amen. And I didn't want this guy thinking that you start out in disobedience. You start out bending the knee. And you know what? He did. There's more to the story, and it's really, really good. I didn't put it in the sermon. I don't have time to get it, but it was really good. Christ was doing with this man is that he was revealing, this is what you're trusting in. When you look at verse 21, notice that Christ loved him. Christ was telling this man, here's what you need to hear. This was the most loving thing that Christ could say to him. You're trusting in something that cannot save you. Let it go. Amen.
And the following conversation between Christ and his disciples makes it clear that this was a problem that was not limited to this one man. Three things. It was very clear from this text. The one is the warning. I mentioned this, that wealth is usually a curse. You see that from verses 23, 24, and 25. Because wealth, riches, and success, and fame, and everything that goes with it, makes it so difficult to realize how much you need Christ. And Christ says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, beloved, do not envy the wealthy. This rich young ruler is not someone to hold up before your children and say to them, strive to be like this guy. No, warn your children of the deceitfulness of wealth. Warn them of the dangers of success that are luring and lurking to steal their affections and their hearts away from Christ. Teach them and model for them humility. Do not brag about what you have. Boast only in the cross. Point out to your children the real heroes. And they are the real models. And show them the people who are not held by stuff, but held by grace. Do you realize that if you push and push and push your children to be successful in order to be wealthy, that you are exposing them to such serious danger? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, the eye of a needle is not... it's not referring to a small gate in the city wall that a camel can make it through if it lowers itself. I don't know where that interpretation came from, but it is not valid. There is no historical basis for that whatsoever. When Jesus said eye of a needle, he was referring to the smallest opening that you could imagine in his day. And when he was talking about a camel, he was talking about the biggest, smelliest, nastiest. They are nasty. Nasty animals. He said, can you imagine? And yet, some have said, well, you know, it's kind of a humorous thing that he said, and I understand it in some way, but when you look at this context and Jesus looking at this man and loving him, and then he expresses, do you understand who his disciples? I think his heart was grieved. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We need to be warned about wealth because most of the time wealth possesses us instead of us possessing wealth. It's so difficult for wealthy people to be poor in spirit, but God's kingdom is only populated with people who are poor in spirit. Having money doesn't mean you are proud, and being poor does not mean that you are humble. It's a warning. If you're poor and you envy the wealthy, you've got the same attitude. You've got the same problem. You're pursuing the wrong goal. People who trust in their wealth are not to be envied. They are to be pitied. What a shame. What a shock to discover that instead of their wealth being the blessing that it should have been, it was a curse. Like Gollum's ring in Lord of the Rings, it was too much power for the heart to be able to handle. Case in point, Michael Jackson. What? What a waste. And how empty our world is to think that he in some way was somebody to be elevated and worshipped and given all this attention to. Pity that poor guy. He had no idea what life was about. And pity those who follow him, who have no life of their own. The disciples got the point in verse 26. Who then can be saved?
If the wealthy, who we all thought were actually a little better off than us, have less of a chance of getting in the kingdom of heaven than a camel going through the eye of a needle, what hope is there? And their minds are spinning. Almost every person in their world who is in a position of religious influence was a man of means, except John the Baptist and this Jesus they were following. And so the statement by Christ has once again just turned their whole value system right upside down. But we all battle it. That's the warning. But here's the provision. God can change the heart. God can even change the heart of the wealthy. He can even save them. Now, when we think of who would be the most difficult person for Christ to save, we often think of somebody who is this terrible sinner, someone maybe who's on death row, who is awaiting execution, and we think, oh man, if Christ could just save that person just hours before their execution, oh, wouldn't that be a glorious statement of His grace? And it would be. But do you hear what Jesus is saying? Look at those wealthy people. Do you understand that my grace and my gospel is so powerful, I can even save them? Amen. And we don't think that way. We don't think, well, they've got a huge need. We think, no, I kind of like to be like them. No. They're the ones who are most difficult to save because they don't believe they need it. Think of the most impossible situation that you can. I mean, you know, like the Lions going to the Super Bowl. Something that really is just way, way out there, all right? I mean, seriously, what would be more amazing than someone who has stage 5 cancer being dramatically healed? What's more amazing than a couple who is told you can't have children to discover they're expecting? What's more amazing than someone who's trapped in a burning building to somehow get rescued out? Jesus is saying it is impossible for a wealthy person not to trust in his wealth except by the intervention of God. When a person, even a wealthy person, becomes attracted to, convinced of, and committed to the infinite worthiness and eternal value of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then their wealth and their possessions and their stuff all become rightfully diminished in value because it doesn't compare to Christ. No longer does their wealth define them or hold them. No longer do riches consume their thinking or determine their value system or goals. No longer does image and connections and keeping up with everybody else appeal to them. They see through it all because they see and they hear and they taste that which really matters. And now they look to others who don't have any wealth and they say, I get it now. And as I studied this young man, I thought of the contrast between him and the rich old man, Abraham. Abraham had the stuff, but he didn't have an heir. And what mattered to him so much more than his stuff was his son. And in his old age, God gave him Isaac. And what do you think he was tempted to worship even more than all of his money? Obviously, it would have been Isaac. And so what did God ask of him? You shall have no other gods before me, not even your son. So what did God ask of Abraham? Abraham, you take your son whom you love and you offer him up to me. And by God's grace, that which is impossible for us to conceive of, Abraham was able to see. That loving God and trusting God was worth even more than his son. But he didn't have to offer his son. But the Father offered his son. for you. If you have wealthy friends, I admonish you not to be intimidated by their wealth. Preach the gospel to them. In spite of their appearance, they need Christ. In spite of their circumstances, they need the gospel. A young man who, in coming here to Cornerstone, came under the influence of the gospel. It made sense to him. But he knew that the day that he professed faith in Christ and was baptized, he knew, because his dad told him, you do that, you're out of the will. And it was a big will. Nobody can make that decision for him. Isn't there a way of just kind of doing it and not telling anybody? What do you trust in? What do you believe in? What really matters? Sometimes there's stories behind the stories that you don't know about. The decision to go public with the gospel is a decision to walk away from a very comfortable life. The world thinks. But to treasure Christ is so much more. And by the way, there's a whole lot more to that story too. And it's good. I just don't have time. I don't have time to get through this. I'm just saying, if you've got wealthy friends, you've got wealthy family, preach the gospel to them. They need it. In spite of their appearances, they need Christ. In spite of their circumstances, they need the gospel. I grant you that money can insulate people from many of the harsh realities of life, but it cannot satisfy the soul. It cannot compare to the worthiness of Christ. And if you have friends who are not wealthy, preach the gospel to them, lest they believe the lies of this world, that life has more value if you have things. I close with this. Peter's question in verse 28 brings us to the final point that I want you to grasp. Well, hey, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus answered in verse 29, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now, do you not read that and go, what? Didn't Jesus just say to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, you'll get treasure in heaven, then come follow me? This sounds like the exact opposite. This sounds like he's saying to who Peter said, okay, we did that, didn't we? And Jesus didn't say to him, oh man, you know, let me tell you about the size of your mansion in heaven. No, he didn't say that. He said, Peter, do you understand? You'll have 100 times as much as if is this the way to getting more stuff? No, that's not the point. The 100 times as much, and by the way, look at the end of verse 30, and with them persecutions. Don't leave that out. What Christ is saying is that when you become a follower of Christ, you enter into a relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ in which their home becomes your home. Their children become your children.
The relationship is so rich. All of a sudden, you are part of a family that is so much greater than you can imagine, where you are home. I mean, how many of you have gone on mission trips in order to bring help and bring resources to people who need it? And you are blown away with how happy the believers are who are in economic conditions far worse than yours. And they are sacrificing to give you the very best of their meals and provide for you a place to sleep. And it only takes you just a few days in that kind of a setting to go, I could do this. Because all the stuff, it doesn't matter. And there is such a freedom to enjoy relationship where stuff doesn't get in the way. That's the point. A friend of mine is a divorced father whose kids go back and forth between him and his ex-wife. She left him and married into some serious money. His money, we would say, let's say it's a joke, because it kind of is, okay? She's got serious money, he's got laughable money, all right. There's no way that he can compete with the world that she has made for the kids. But all these years, he has just loved the kids. He's been deeply involved in their lives. He talks to them about the real issues of life. He's never tried to buy their affection. He couldn't afford it anyway. I was just talking to him last week, and he said to me, the other day, one of his boys commented to him on how relaxing it was to be with him and his dad's friends. And the dad said, what do you mean? And the boy said, you know, Mom is all about image. And we can't even breathe. But you and your friends are just real. And then the boy said to his mom, I'm going to go live with Dad. It's real over there. Now you tell me who's rich. And who's poor? When money becomes your God, you can't even enjoy that which it provides, because you become controlled by what you worship, and that is why you become what you worship. But those who have taken their hands off of the stuff in order to hold on to God are able to enjoy what really matters like no one else. So brothers and sisters, our hope is not in an economic recovery. This job market has forced some of you to say, I need help, and it has stretched the hearts of others to help you in ways that you've never received help before. And there's a connection and a relationship that is so much deeper than what you've had. You see around you the depression that weighs down on those who have believed the lie of the American dream. The lie that says happiness is found in having a secure job, a nice home, and a long, disease-free retirement. If you have a job, be grateful, but don't worship it. If you have some retirement funds, don't give them to Bernie. Be grateful for them, don't trust them. Live with an open heart and an open hand, and that's what Christ did. He gave up every treasure in order to have a relationship with you. And nothing compares to the treasure that we have in Christ and His family, because no one and no thing can save us from our sin other than Christ. To conclude this series, I'm going to ask the choir to come back up here and the orchestra to come back up here. You're going to lead us in a song that I believe just really, really captures the heart of everything. The reason why Jesus was so radical
And his statements were so seemingly obnoxious by demanding, commanding, and declaring that you must be born again, and then saying to those who want to follow him, if you're going to follow me, you need to know what's going on. Come and die. You've got to come and die. And then the whole idea of, because following me is such a serious thing and walking away from it has such dire consequences that if you have to, appeal to the church, tell it to the church to go after them. Last week we looked at the issue of choosing Christ over family because He is ultimately the greatest treasure. And then today, another aspect of that same message in that you can't serve God and money. Why? And the answer to that is because all of the things of this world can never satisfy you. And Christ is right to command you to let go of those things, to trust only in Him, because only Christ can save. Only Christ. Because He is the only one who was able to take upon Himself when He died on the cross the wrath of a righteous and holy God. He endured that in your place. If you are trusting in your goodness, if you are trusting in the fact that there's other people in this world that are a little worse than you, if you're trusting in what you think you can do to earn the favor of God, or that your deeds somehow will outweigh your bad ones will not be as much as your good ones, you're trusting in a false idol. You're trusting in yourself. There is a Savior who has come. A Savior who lived for you, a Savior who died for you. Only Jesus saves. And when He saves, as Mel Trotter said, in reference to that text in Hebrews that says He saves to the uttermost, Mel said He saves even to the guttermost. He takes the worst and He makes us His chosen. Even if you're wealthy. Lord Jesus, over and over You surprise us. And we confess that these statements reveal how backwards our thinking is about what really matters. Thank You for declaring these for us so that we could be given that which is true. And that which matters to hold on to. And I ask on behalf of those who have not trusted in Christ alone, that even right now, they will cry out to You and say, Lord Jesus, I am banking my soul upon You and You alone. Open their eyes to the worthiness of Christ. And help us to live in a way that puts His infinite glory on display. In Jesus' name we pray.